Thanks, Val. And thanks, Sarah and Shane, for that too. I'm really the third person to get up here and share the word. We've heard the word sung, we've heard it testified to, we've heard it read, and now I'm going to try and expound that word to you. As you heard, Derek and Jody and Michelle are somewhere between St. George and here at the moment, out in the middle of Australia somewhere, and this was going to be a session where Derek was speaking. The Lord works all things together in his sovereign hand, doesn't he? Derek had planned to have Jody share a testimony this morning, and he's provided someone else to share a testimony instead. But I encourage you to, if you get a chance, maybe have a chat to Jody when they arrive and hear a testimony about how she came to faith through this passage we're looking at this morning. So the notes there are Derek's notes, and my talk will maybe vaguely follow a bit of the outline of what Derek had prepared, and I'm trusting that we're on the same page in that. Let's pray. Father, we come again to your word. We thank you for the rich feast of your word that comes to us in so many ways. And we ask that we might have ears that are open to hear you speak to us again this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this verse 1 of chapter 2 is the second time that, a second time out of two times that the name of Jesus is used in this letter. Jonathan pointed that out yesterday, that Jesus is only explicitly referred to twice. Although, as we've been seeing already, and we'll continue to see, they're not the only times that he is actually mentioned or alluded to. He is behind everything that James is saying. We might even argue that the first time that Jesus is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, though it maybe doesn't really count, because James is referring to him in his part of his greeting as a way of establishing his apostolic authority to write this letter, rather than to convey necessarily some kind of Christological theology about Jesus. But here, Jesus is mentioned in a way that really is sufficient to cover the whole letter. He uses his full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word Lord alludes to his divinity. It's an identification with the Lord, with Yahweh of the Old Testament. And Christ is his title, it's not his surname. He is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's the Greek translation of this Hebrew word. It identifies him as this promised son of David who's established the throne of the kingdom of God forever. Peter declared on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel know therefore for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the declaration. This Jesus is Lord and Christ. But even that's not enough for James. And the point that he wants to make in this passage, he adds glorious to this description. Literally, it is the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. So that word glory applies to all three words, not just the Lord of glory, it's the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Remember Jesus praying just before his crucifixion, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And John tells us in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Lord Jesus Christ that James says our faith is in is the one who displays the full glory of God, the glory that was glimpsed by the prophets, that was shrouded by the cloud on Mount Sinai and revealed only in part to Moses, but that was enough to make his face shine. It was the glory that filled the temple at its dedication and prevented the priests from entering. Stephen, in his sermon to the Sanhedrin, said, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham and revealed to him his salvation plan for all of humanity." And then when Stephen was about to be stoned for what he'd said, full of the Holy Spirit, he saw heaven open and he saw the glory of God. What did he actually see? He saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So this is the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ of glory, who stepped down into creation with his glory wrapped in flesh and bone. His glory was veiled except to those who had eyes to see and ears to hear. He gave glimpses of this glory in his signs and his miracles. He gave greater insight into his glory to Peter, James, and John when they saw his majestic majesty on the mountain. That was enough for them to fall down on their faces in terror. But ultimately, his full glory was displayed in the ultimate expression of love, when he laid down his life for his friends and his enemies. Just before the cross, again, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," talking of his death. Now, raised up, given the name that is above every other name, with all authority in heaven and earth given to him by the Father, he's bringing everything into subjection to his rule. And one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this is the portrait that James has painted for us in just those four little words. And it's the foundation for his admonition: don't show favoritism or partiality. Now, from a worldly logic, this would be a reason to show favoritism. If you keep company with the highest authority in the universe, your status is pretty high. Your business that you're about is of utmost importance. And so your reputation should be preserved at all costs. You know, we know bad company corrupts good character. The great people of the world need to show favoritism in order to preserve their greatness. Yet the Lord, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, humbled himself and became a servant. He showed his status as the ultimate greatest in the kingdom of heaven by becoming a servant of all. He kept company with the least. And in doing so, he sullied his own reputation amongst the respectable people of the day. And his call was clear, wasn't it? If anyone was to come after him, they must become like a little child, to be counted as the least. In fact, as Paul describes himself and the other apostles, even to become the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Verse 3, tells us, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? So who are the truly rich? Those who have faith in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ and who are heirs of the kingdom. To consider worldly wealth and the power that comes with it as being true riches is to side with this the wealthy of the world, the people who use their wealth and their power to oppose the kingdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The day has come and gone when being a believer in Jesus was a status symbol. There was a time, because of the influence of the gospel over centuries in the Western world, when being a Christian was expected. It was disgraceful in polite society to not be a Christian. A family might feel a sense of pride if one of their sons chose to work in the church rather than become a lawyer or a doctor. Over the course of the 20th century, or maybe earlier than that, things have shifted. So that while being a Christian, while identifying as a Christian wasn't expected or required, it was still considered socially acceptable. Might even help you get a job. But then things changed further. The next stage was for Christians to be seen as just a bit naive, a bit ignorant, maybe laughed at behind their backs. The final stage in that transition is to go back to the way it has mainly been for Jesus' people throughout history and throughout the world. Certainly the case in the first century, where Christians are not only ridiculed but hated, called bigots. When being a believer in Jesus was actually a disadvantage for anyone who wanted to be successful in society. So it's precisely now, because we keep company with the highest authority in the universe, the authority that the world hates and refuses to submit to, we shouldn't be surprised when we're hated. In fact, we should be surprised and maybe a little wary if all people speak well of us. A rebellious human heart that sees the image of the Lord Jesus in his people is going to be confronted, not comforted. Unless, of course, the sovereign God is at work in them to soften their hearts, to be open to seeing and hearing the word of Christ from us. That's what's happened for us, isn't it? The Spirit has been at work in us. The only reason we are not hostile towards the glorious Lord Jesus Christ is because God has given us a new heart by the working of his Spirit. He's given us the gift of faith that's enabled us to take hold of this justifying work in the cross. So for a Christian, showing favoritism is a sign that we're losing sight of this glorious truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Because grace brings everyone who's a recipient of it to the same level, the level of being undeserving. I think maybe we Christians get it a little bit wrong when we appeal to the fact of human beings being made in the image of God as the basis for human equality. The few times that that term is used, image or likeness of God, and it's here in the book of James, we'll see later, the focus is not so much on the dignity of human beings, but on the honour of the God in whose image they're made. Adam, being made in the image of God, meant he had great responsibility to rule over creation and to reflect the authority of the God in whose image he was created. When the death penalty was introduced after the flood on the basis of man being made in the image of God, it was because to attack God's image is to attack God himself. The image conveys responsibilities, not rights. And we'll talk about that a bit more actually on Friday morning. Dignity and status do come as a side benefit of the one who fulfills God's mandate to be one who's in his image. When Jesus is described in Colossians 1 as the image of the invisible God, it's in his context as his position as the head of the church, as firstborn from the dead. And that's a position that he fulfilled as the last Adam, because the first Adam failed to fulfill it. So what makes human beings equal is the fact, and this is where I see the Bible refers to more than the image of God, where we're equal is that we have all sinned without exception. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we can only be justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So sin, the reality of sin and the reality of grace take away any basis for favoritism. But more than that, because grace now sets us free to love as he's loved us, it's not only the fact of our equality in sin and grace that compels us to treat one another with dignity, but it's the love of Christ that compels us. The Lord of glory so loved us that he showed no favoritism. We're just mere creatures. We're rebels and sinners. But he showed no partiality. He came and became one of us. He hung out with us. He sat with us and walked with us. Human beings are masters at creating divisions, aren't we? We love putting one another on different levels. For James's readers, the issue was social status that came with wealth. But that's just one of the lines that we draw between people. Race, gender, age, education, marital status, caste, depending on your culture and your upbringing. We could just list all the many ways that we put others down in order to lift ourselves up. But being justified by grace through faith just demolishes all of that. Now, grace and faith are not opposed to the law. We're seeing how the law is are so central to what James is saying here. Then they don't oppose the law, they fulfill the law. It's legalism, a presumption that I'm able to justify myself by the law. Legalism is what causes division. And we see an example of that with Peter, when Peter was in Antioch. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 2. He says, "When Cephas, another name for Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So here was a group of legalists. And Paul says they came from James, the same James who wrote this letter. It doesn't mean they came representing James. We actually know from the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 that happened sometime after this event, I believe, that James was actually fully in line with Paul and with Peter and with Barnabas at that time to say Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow the food laws in order to be saved. In Acts 15, Paul, Barnabas and Peter were all of the same mind at that council. And so it seems that Peter and Barnabas did listen to Paul's rebuke and they repented. And they were then able to stand united before all the other apostles. But see what Paul says to Peter about this division that he was creating between Jewish and Gentile believers. Verse 14 of Galatians 2, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So see how legalism, making the gospel out to be a list of do's and don'ts, causes division. It demands that people comply, and then I separate myself from those that, in my opinion, are not complying. But justification by faith puts everyone on an even footing, equally a sinner and equally saved by grace. The only division in the end is between those who live by faith in the Son of God and those who refuse him. And on the judgment day, that's the only division that will be there. It's the only thing that will matter. James refers here to the royal law. And as we've seen, he uses a number of adjectives to describe the law in this letter. We've already heard of him speak of the perfect law and of the law of liberty. Here it's the royal law. And I think James uses this word royal law in two senses. Firstly, in the sense that this command to love my neighbour as myself is the command that reigns over all the other commands. Every commandment in the law that speaks of how I am to relate to another person, another human being, is simply an outworking of this one. Paul said in Galatians 5, "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And again in Romans 13, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever commandment there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. So the royal law here, I think James is specifically referring to this commandment. This is the royal law. Keep that, let that rule your heart, and you'll end up keeping every other one. Of course, only as you do it in the power of the Spirit and as you do it in the freedom that Christ has won for us. But secondly, we should ask, well, why does he use this word royal? Now, James so often reflects Jesus, echoes Jesus. And in the Gospels, when Jesus is talking about this command, he describes it as the second after the greatest command. Jesus doesn't use the term royal command. And I think James is using royal here because he's actually continuing this idea that he's introduced to us of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. This is the law of the King. And by that, I don't mean so much the law that's given by the King as much as the law by which the King lives. In Israel, the King didn't write the law, unlike what was the case in nations around them. The King could not make irrevocable decrees like Nebuchadnezzar or Xerxes or Cyrus did. Rather, the King, as soon as he began in his office, had to sit down and write out for himself his own copy of the law. And he had to read it regularly. This was the law to which he himself was just as much subject as the citizens of Israel. He was to remember by this that he was simply a brother to the Israelites. And Deuteronomy 17, where this instruction is given, is said, it's so that his heart must not be lifted up above them. And so that's why the spiritual and moral state of Israel was always measured by the spiritual and moral state of the King. Because the King's living under the law was supposed to be a reflection and vice versa of the people's living under the law. Well, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the true King of Israel, he is the only King of Israel who has perfectly kept and embodied this instruction. He is the King who looked at the citizens of his kingdom and he called them neighbours, brothers, friends. And then he loved them by laying down his life for them. And now this King says, love one another as I have loved you. So our status now as a royal priesthood, reigning with Christ, means we not only share in his victory over sin, death, and the devil, we also share in his mandate of love. Derek says, love is the bread and butter of Christianity. What is love? Well, the world tells us love is love. It really says nothing at all. And really, it just gives me the freedom to live any way I want, as long as I don't commit the cardinal sin of the 21st century, which is offend someone else. True love, as taught by the law and as fulfilled in Jesus, is proactively putting every other person ahead of myself, even to the point of me giving up my life for their sake. Derek goes on to say, we're not super spiritual, but grounded in reality, action, grace, and truth. See, this love demonstrated to us in Jesus, by Jesus towards us, wasn't a super spiritual thing. It was grounded in the reality of who he is as the eternal Son, who by nature is love, but also in the reality of who he was and who he still is as the last Adam, the true man who lives in his identity as a human being, called to be the image of the unseen God. As I said, love is the command that rules and interprets all the other commands. It's the spirit of the law. Alec Motyer, an Old Testament scholar, says human beings are the personal living image of God, and the law is the written perceptual image of God. So we should expect to see a correspondence between the life of a human being living in the full image of God and the law, which has love at its core. So whereas legalism, as we saw, takes a rule and tries to keep it without regard for its effect on other people, because in the end, legalism is just about me, how I can be pure and right. The true use of the law is to always ask, how will this command help me love my neighbour as myself? Now, James applies this in referencing two commandments relating to adultery and murder. And again, we see James reflecting the teaching of Jesus. I think James just had a copy of the Sermon on the Mount before him as he was writing his letter, or maybe he just memorized it. Maybe we should memorize it too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also highlights these two commands in Matthew 5. And he highlights it's not just the physical actions that breach the commandments, it's what goes on in the heart, the desire that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 14, that desire that when conceived gives birth to sin, and then sin gives birth ultimately to death. So why these two? Why did Jesus pick these two? And why did James reflect that by picking these two? Don't know for sure, but maybe because they could have been the two most misunderstood and misapplied commandments. Maybe they were the most dismissed commandments, because murder and adultery are very explicit and brazen sins, and it's actually very easy for a respectable person to say, well, I am not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer. But Jesus' teaching is clear, isn't it? We're all murderers and adulterers at heart, apart from the grace of God. So someone might be morally upstanding and faithful in marriage and pure outside of marriage. They may even have developed the self-discipline to guard their eyes, to look at and treat every other person who is not their spouse with holy respect. They may be models in their church and their communities in this respect. They may be able to teach the younger people about godliness in and out of marriage. But if they've shown partiality, what have they done? They've considered their brother or sister to be less than them, and they've considered themselves too worthy to sit with them or to give them the time of day. They've essentially hated their brother or their sister. As John says in 1 John 4, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So see how one sin just compounds into another. If I claim to love God, but I hate my brother, not only am I a murderer, but I'm also a liar. Legalism takes the law and it makes it a bondage. Legalism is the only way that an unregenerate heart can read the law. And so in the flesh, then the law comes and it condemns us and it enslaves us and it binds us over to judgment. And that was its primary purpose, to force us into a corner where our only option is to flee to the mercy of Christ and his cross. But for those who are in Christ now, the law becomes, as James calls it in verse 12, the law of liberty. The renewed heart and mind can now look at the law of God and see in it the image of God and delight in its commands. It revels in the thought that the Spirit of Christ has set me free to love. It sees it as a privilege to lay down my life for the gospel and for my neighbour. It seeks to outdo others in showing honour, as Paul says in Romans 12. Or a bit later, he says, to bless those who persecute you. He says, to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And it's really interesting here, he's still speaking in the context of how you relate to those who are persecuting you. It's the next verse. So you bless those who persecute you. How do you do it? You rejoice with them when they're rejoicing and you weep with them when they're weeping. That speaks of just a self-sacrificial giving love. That not only do you say nice things about your persecutors, you actually get alongside with them and you share in their joys and their sorrows. Love relishes the idea of owing no one anything except the debt to love. So verse 13 gives us really these two ways of living, the way of legalism and the way of grace. If you live under legalism, then you will live as a person without mercy, without consideration for anyone, but ultimately yourself. And you'll reap what you sow. Judgment from God without mercy, because you've judged your neighbour without mercy. That kind of life shows that you don't actually know the Father, even though you might adamantly claim to do so. But mercy triumphs over judgment. It's the other way to live. If you see how the mercy of God has triumphed over his judgment, in Christ, his judgment was turned aside so that you might receive mercy. His judgment was placed on Jesus so that he received judgment, you receive mercy. If you see that, then by God's grace and his power, you then will become a person of mercy as well. Your life will match your profession. And that's the topic of the next passage. Let's pray. Father, what great love you have bestowed upon us that we might be called your children. We pray that you will so fill us with your Spirit that we might be ambassadors not only of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but ambassadors of your great love to the world. Help us to be a people who love. Amen.